Amen. Well, Paul's interceding for the church, and because their faith in Jesus and their love in the of the saints, he's prompted to pray. And so it's good to pray. It's good to be praying for the body. It's good to be praying for the saints. I keep in my Bible a directory of all the members with all your pictures. Some of you, you don't have pictures in here, and it irks me because of my deep love for you, because I want to see your face. It's a joy to look upon each of you. And I encourage you, when these directories come out, which should be by the end of the year, to commit to praying through portions of the member directory. And this is what I've been doing this week. I've prayed for every member of this church in regards to our text this morning. So I've prayed for you. But more than that, the Spirit is interceding on your behalf. And the Son is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you, along the lines of what we are going to look at this morning. And this morning is going to be a little bit different. Normally in your bulletins, and some of you have mentioned to me that it's missing, which I know they're being used because you've noticed they're missing. Some of you are like, oh, I have a bulletin. Inside that bulletin, we normally provide notes for the sermon for you to then open up and to follow along with and to take notes. This morning, there is no notes. There are no notes for you, and that's on purpose. It's intentional because what I would like you to do this morning is not take notes. Some of you are having an existential crisis right now. What am I going to do? Well, I want you to listen. I want you to pray as you listen. I want you to sit there and not be distracted on what was the last point or what was that reference. I want you to hear this morning, because I want to share some things this morning that I want you to be able to drink in. As the Spirit impresses upon you this morning what you need to hear. So walking away for this morning with a list of everything that was said is not the goal. But to hear what the Spirit would say to you this morning is the goal. And I think those things will stick with you, and you'll walk out with those things this morning. So if you would stand with me as we read together. Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. You can pull it out to follow along. Ephesians is a short book after Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians after Galatians, before Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all those passages. But we're going to read verses 15 to the end of the chapter together. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As Paul prays this prayer, what an amazing, what a marvelous prayer. If you're wondering how to pray along the grain of the will of God, you cannot do better than passages like this. In Paul's prayer here, as he prays for the Ephesian church, his pastoral heart shines through as he thinks about the saints. We've seen the sovereignty of God in our salvation. As we've been going through, we took a lot of time to go through verses 3 through 14. We've seen what God has done to deliver us and to save us. And because of what God has done, Paul now brings us to the point of this prayer in response to the great salvation that we enjoy. God has worked a wonderful work in saving us from our sin. And what I'm preaching this morning to you is a message that I also preach to my own heart, which should always be the case, mind you, that the preacher should first be preaching to himself before he preaches to another. Our text this morning is an interesting text because it's a prayer, and I believe this message is to be in part a prayer also, or at least the heart of the prayer for God to work in our midst. We get to see his pastoral heart as an apostle, as a servant of the Lord, as he constantly prays for the church. I do not cease to make mention of you in my prayers. And church, this is certainly one of the many things that I pray for this church, this family, this body, these members of this household, these living stones, building up a spiritual house of worship. And the reason this is a prayer is because we're absolutely powerless to do what Paul describes here. We are fully dependent upon God to act. And so for the heart that is discouraged in prayer, I would ask that you take courage this morning. Like the woman in the crowd who reached out with all she had to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I would ask that this morning you bring your frailty and your weakness before God in prayer in desperation this morning. That you wouldn't give in to the lie that says prayer is a nice and helpful exercise, but rather it's life and death. It's weaponizing our weakness. It is Jacob saying to the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is the shout of the hungry for food. This is the blind man who would not be silent and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the voice of the mother crying out for her dying child. This is what prayer is. And Paul will point out that our fundamental problem that we all experience is a spiritual problem. We often focus on quick fixes. The next software update will fix the problem. A new diet will solve everything. Those vitamins are going to restore my health. I'll fix my marriage with some flowers. You should laugh at that because you know it doesn't work. It fixes your marriage about as much as cut flowers fixes anything. They wilt and they die. If she would just see things my way, things would be fixed. I'll fix my worries and anxiety with alcohol. I'll fix my pain with more medication. The point of this passage is found in verse 18. Look what Paul says. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The heart of this passage is that we need our eyes opened. We need to see with eyes that we don't naturally possess. If we think that we can fix what is wrong, then it is clear that we actually don't have a clue what is wrong. Our problem is deep. Our adversary is great. Our sin nature is toxic. And if we think that the answer to our problem is our own solution, our own ability, we're placing band-aids on broken bones. And while a band-aid might make a toddler feel like something is being done to fix it, the brokenness remains unchanged because the problem is deeper than a band-aid can heal. And so the Spirit must open the eyes of our hearts. And we need the Spirit to know God. That's what Paul says here. That the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge would be at work. And there's a distinct difference between knowing about a thing and knowing the thing itself. If we're talking about facts concerning who God is, Satan will beat you at every endeavor of Bible trivia that you can come up with. He's just better at it. He knows the Bible better than you and I do. He knows facts better than we do. He knows theology better than we do. He can quote chapter and verse, and he can quote it in the original Hebrew and Greek, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, the NIV, the NLT, whatever. He even knows the Amplified Version with all those extra words that they throw in there. But you know what he doesn't know? Christ. Which is the fundamental object of knowledge. Knowing Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. True knowledge of God is only by the Spirit of God. And so Paul's prayer, having that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, we need the Spirit of God to enable us to know God. I asked a question this week of ChatGPT. For those of you who don't know, it's an artificial intelligence out there that is actually able to do some fairly remarkable things. And I asked ChatGPT this question. Now, just to be clear, for those who don't understand me yet, ChatGPT is a computer. Okay, I asked a computer to answer this question. How beautiful is the sunset? That's a good question. And here's the answer that it gave me. A sunset is a deeply moving and awe-inspiring experience. This is a computer giving me this answer, and the computer's not wrong. But notice experience. The vibrant hues of orange, pink, and purple as the sun dips below the horizon can evoke a sense of wonder and tranquility. I wonder if a computer can ever be evoked with a sense of wonder. On cue, Laurel. Thank you. we work this out beforehand. The beauty of a sunset is not just in its colors, but also in the way it transforms the sky, casting a warm and golden glow over the landscape. It often marks the end of a day, providing a moment of reflection and peace. The way the light plays on the clouds and the surrounding environment can create a magical and serene atmosphere. The beauty of a sunset is not only visual, but also multi-sensory. The changing colors are often accompanied by a gentle breeze and soothing sounds of nature. The beauty of a sunset is profound and deeply moving, capturing the hearts and imaginations of people all over the world. Well, listen, I'll tell you, ChatGPT is not wrong. I think everything it says there is accurate, but a computer algorithm has never experienced the reality that it's telling me about in that response. It could talk about something that it cannot know. This is why we need the Spirit to know God, because a person can talk about God in such true ways, but not know the God of whom they're talking about. And so we are desperate for the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Satan can speak of Christ accurately, but he cannot speak of Christ intimately. He cannot behold the awe-inspiring beauty and wonder of Christ. And I would say so is everyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. They are unable, blind. A blindness belongs to those who would also listen to the lies of our enemy. And Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would know God. And he asks that we would know God in three ways. That we would know the hope to which we are called in verse 18. Also in verse 18, we may know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then verse 19, that we may know his power. These are the three things that Paul is focusing on. He's saying the Spirit is the one who opens up the eyes of our hearts. And without that, we cannot know the things to which the Spirit directs us. And these are the three areas that he wants us to be able to see with clarity. We're going to walk through each of these three things in brief. But these are what Paul is asking the Holy Spirit to help the church to see, which there's an implication there. There is a level to which the church cannot see the things that Paul is praying for. He would not pray for this if there was no gap in their ability to see. If there was no level of short-sightedness. If there was no need of vision correction, he would not pray for these things. And so by extension, I think that we should be able to look at this passage and say, Holy Spirit, I have need for sight in these three areas. Help me to see with greater clarity. In other words, our time now is not for you to think about how that person needs to see. It's how we desperately need the Spirit of God to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. The first thing he points out is we are called to hope. What is the hope of our calling? The hope of which Paul speaks of has been caught up in all the verses that we've studied up till now, verses 3 through 14. This hope that is real, that's substantial. When we're talking about the Bible and hope, we're not talking about unicorns and fairies. We're not talking about fingers crossed and expectancy that something may be possible and an outside chance it might happen. He's talking about something that you and I can be sure of, can have certainty in. Or as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:19, he says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain. We have a hope that is so sure, so steadfast, that it anchors into heaven unbreakable. A certain hope. Well, brothers and sisters, we are called to a glorious hope that anchors our soul, a concrete hope. Where is that concrete hope? Well, and we looked at this last week, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, 2 weeks ago. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The location of our hope, the concreteness of our hope, is that it is a hope in Christ. This is a hope that only a Christian can have. This is a hope that does not belong to a single person in this world without Christ. It's a hope that only exists for the people who believe in him. I've met people, you've met people who have placed their hope in things that will not succeed, that will not last, that fail. I can't tell you how many times I've met people who have had this particular hope. They've got a hope of the good life in Prescott. I love Prescott. I love living here. I'm not saying everyone should move here. I'm just saying I like it here. But people save. They see this great town. I want to live there. And so they plan. They retire. They buy a house. They move in. And they have all these great ideas of what they're now going to do now that they're finally free, retired, having sold their really expensive house in California, maybe. And they get here, and they're starting to settle in. They find out they have cancer. And all the great hopes that they had planned on dissolve. They're discouraged. Because the hope was in this world. Brothers and sisters, our hope isn't cancer-free in this life. Our hope isn't debt-free in this life. Our hope is a hope that death and hell cannot take away. And that's the hope Paul's talking about here. Those without Christ have no hope. In fact, in the next chapter of Ephesians, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, they, having no hope, and are without God in this world. When Jesus says, we are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, all those things we looked at, first part of the chapter. He's not speaking about the realm of possibilities. He's speaking about present reality for the people of God. What would it look like for us to see that we are chosen by God, adopted by God, redeemed by God, forgiven by God, sealed by God? What would it mean for us to live now in that hope, in that reality, seeing with crystal clarity those things that seem so foggy to us? Church, that we had eyes to see how deep into the ocean of the soul Christ's anchor rests. But second, we're God's inheritance. Also in verse 18, we're God's inheritance. Think of it. God loves us and calls us his inheritance. Have you ever thought about that? We have an inheritance in God, absolutely. But God actually has an inheritance in us. Have we thought about that? It's kind of a bum inheritance, don't you think? The reading of the will, and you get the old moth-eaten clothing. Yet, tells us something about God. That he delights in us. Last week, we learned that the seal means that we belong to him. He secures what is his, and we're his. And by the irony of the inheritance is the fact that he speaks of the riches of his glorious inheritance. Although we're his inheritance, what it means is that since we're his, he enriches us. And he gives us himself. His love and investment in us, it doesn't benefit him, it benefits us, and that's ours. Oh, church, if we had eyes to see with clarity what that means, that he delights in us and loves us. But then he also prays in verse 19 for God's power towards us. And I want to read these words slowly because I want them to go beyond the eardrums and beyond the brain and into the heart. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now notice, those who believe, those who are in Christ, this is who he's speaking to. Now, most of us probably don't feel his power toward us is immeasurably great. We walk through life half asleep and half aware that God loves us. But that love usually doesn't get us out of bed in the morning. Hence, we're half asleep. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that God's power toward you is immeasurably great. God's power toward you is immeasurably great. And I'm just going to state the obvious. Immeasurably means it cannot be measured. Now, it's obvious on one level, but how often do we measure the power of God and find it lacking or insufficient in our situations? Maybe we say, sure, God's power is immeasurably great for you, but have you looked at my life? Have you looked at what's going on in my heart? Ain't no power there. I think God is absent. Now, if you're in Christ, you're a believer in Christ. The things we've been talking about are true for you because you've placed your hope in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as the one who brings you into adoption to be God's child, as the one who seals you with his Holy Spirit and sets his love on your heart. Then his power is for you. Immeasurable power. Think about it. Innumerable galaxies flung into space, planets that just spin unstoppingly, electrons spinning around atomic nuclei, DNA code written on every single cell of your body. He causes the sun to release energy at a rate of 4.26 million metric tons per second, which produces the equivalent of 384.6 septillion watts. I don't even know what that means. Waves crashing on the shore. You can pull out a tide map and you can look at when the waves are going to be high and when the waves are going to be low because God has ordained it and he makes it happen. His power keeps the moon going, which draws the waves in and out. Clouds that bring the rain at his command. Ice caps storing water for thousands of years. Hurricanes that he set spinning, earthquakes, snow melt, cherry blossoms, aspen trees, fiery yellow in the autumn, immune systems, Spider webs. You ever thought about a spider web? The tensile strength on those things. And they designed them with mastery. How? God of power has ordained it. We're still discovering types of animals in the ocean. We know so little. God is a God of power. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold." They adhere together. The God who makes all this happen is at work in us. So why do we walk around impishly weak? Yielding to sinful desires, overcome by anxieties, depressions, fear, worry, doubt, being mastered by anger, being caught up in bitterness, consumed with making mud pies in the slums because we can't fathom how glorious a holiday by the seaside is, as C.S. Lewis would say. How short-sighted we can be. And so Paul prays that we would have vision. Vision he prays for. It's remarkable. For he says there in verse 19, he talks about all of this that we've been talking about. But then he says, according, halfway through the verse, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He's wanting us to get a vision for who this Christ is that is at work, who the Spirit is working into our hearts and into our eyes. The vision we need is of Christ's absolute and indisputable triumph. When the Spirit through Paul gives us an illustration of the power of God, I find it interesting here that the illustration that the Spirit gives us is not the stuff that I just gave you about God's supremacy over galaxies and atoms. That's not where Paul goes. Where does Paul go? The power that rose Christ from the dead. That's where Paul goes. Why does Paul go there instead of to galaxies? Isn't it more power in galaxies? Listen, when we're talking about the power of God, one of the reasons is immeasurable is it takes no more effort for God to cause a leaf to blow across the sidewalk than it does for him to create the galaxies and it does for him to raise his son from the dead. There's no graduation of power like, oh, that was easy for God to do and that was hard for God to do. None of that. Everything's just as easy for God. So why does he go to the resurrection? Why does he point us there? He goes to the apex of our redemption. He goes to the work of Christ to bring us salvation, the immeasurable greatness of the power that rose Christ from the dead. Everything comes down to this. In fact, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 14, he says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, go home. There's no point in you being here because all we're doing is blowing hot air. Verse 17, he continues, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Brothers and sisters, the resurrection is everything. When Jesus resurrected, he rose in triumph over everything, conquering everything. In Colossians 2:15, Paul says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame." by triumphing over them in him. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection did. He conquered Satan. He conquered demons. He conquered evil spirits, supernatural adversaries, those who are hell bent on destroying your faith. He put them to open mockery, triumphing over them in his resurrection. That's why Paul says, I want you to see the power at work in raising Christ from the dead, because in that is your hope, in that is your inheritance, in that is the power that keeps you and sustains you and empowers you and propels you. The resurrection is God's declaration that nothing can stop him from accomplishing his purpose in everything that he is designed to do. How we need our eyes open to see the immeasurable greatness of his power. But it goes further than that. Where is that power directed? Where does Paul say that power is directed? There in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Toward us who believe. Toward us. Why is it, church, that we so often live as if God's power were just a fairy tale? Why do we so often live as if his power functions at 3 watts? When it is more than 100 trillion septillion megawatts toward us, 24/7, every second of every day, in every circumstance, with every temptation. His power is aimed at us. His triumph is aimed for us. For you. We need to see this. We need to see this, that he has triumphed far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that has been named or ever will be named, as verse 21 tells us. We need our eyes open. And so the desperate prayer, Holy Spirit, open their eyes. Some of you may have thought, this week, what's the point of following Christ? I'm done. They have it so easy. And me, because I'm a Christian, I have it so hard. What's the point? Some of you this week have thought, it's so exhausting to fight for my marriage. I'm done. I can't do it anymore. Some of you this week have thought, even though I keep saying no to temptations, they don't go away. And maybe I should just give in. Maybe it will finally leave me alone if I gave in to the temptation. This week, some of you have thought, I'm in so much pain. I'm so lonely. If I just took my life, my suffering would be over. I want to encourage you today. The reason you have not abandoned your faith this week, the reason you stayed married this week, the reason you didn't take your life this week, the reason you still have said no to those temptations is because God's power is at work in you. He is working. You didn't give in to Satan's temptations because the immeasurable greatness of his power is at work in you. He is keeping you. Are you discouraged today? Is your marriage in a bad place? Are you still married? Are you asking for prayer? Are you saying, God, please do something because I can't do anything? That is a good place to be. That is the best place to be. God, please. I can break things. I'm good at that. What I'm not good at is taking dead things and making them alive. And right now, my marriage feels dead. Are you discouraged with life? Listen, you're here in this room today, which means God's power is at work in you. You didn't want to come, but you came. Why? You're like, I don't know why. God's power drew you here today. His power is at work in you today. And maybe today, by being here today, the Spirit is going to open your eyes just a little bit more to God's power for you. Maybe you don't understand just how much God has been keeping you. But if you knew, if you really knew how wicked your heart was, how evil our hearts are, we would all marvel at how much God is keeping us from. Oh, we are capable of far worse than we do. And it is the Spirit of God at work keeping us from those things. We are far more capable of far more evil than we could ever fathom. So take courage, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. So are you ready to quit? Are you ready to stop fighting for your children's faith? Because it feels like you've just been beaten up? Are you ready to stop investing in your marriage? Are you in a place where you cannot see the way forward? Because you are nearsighted and can only see human remedies to supernatural problems. God's power is our river. And maybe you're looking at human solutions to be like a flowing river in Death Valley. It ain't ever going to happen. We need something that can take dry bones and make them alive. If you feel like a pile of dry bones today, what does the Spirit do with Ezekiel's dry bones? The Spirit blows upon them. And in the skulls, eyes form that can see. Hearts pound in their chest for the glory of God. Do you see that God never intended you to do this in your own strength? That was never his intention. Yet why are we so prone to do things in our own power, in our own strength? Why are we so prone to rely on our own devices? Rather than think about words like Zechariah 4:6, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If we could see the power that is active toward us, we would fall on our knees in prayer rather than turn our back in resignation. Are you asking the Spirit to open the eyes of your heart to his power in the midst of your inability to change the heart of your child, much less your own heart? Are you on your face saying, God, please do something about this marriage? Here is Christ's triumph. Here is God's power. Verse 22, what he is doing as our eyes are open to what he is doing. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. His power in us is working his life in us. Satan has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. He is hell-bent on ruining your faith. He's scheming to undermine your hope, plotting to sabotage your assurance. But what does that verse teach us? That even as he's working his satanic machines to discourage you, dissuade you, distract you, destroy you, he is a foe too powerful for you and I to fight, but he's nothing for the King of Kings. He is nothing for the one who has the victory through his resurrection. Christ has triumphed over all things, not some things. From the head of the serpent that he crushes to the tail of the billions of things that we face that are outside of our control, Christ is victorious. He is Christus Victor. He is over all things, including the church. That's you. He not only conquers the things that you and I struggle with, he's conquered our hearts with his glorious power and love. In fact, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is over all things, including the church, and the church then exercises his power in the world. His church displays his power in the world, for the head directs the body, and through the body he fills all in all. Church, our hope, our inheritance is found in God's power toward us as the Spirit opens our eyes to see. Paul does not pray here that the church would have power. Did you notice that? He prays that they would see that God's power is already at work toward us. When we see his power toward us, we see his power to keep us rather than giving in to our sinful habits. When we armor up with the armor of God for the fight, Jesus is extending his presence in the world. His presence in your home, in your workplace, yes, in your marriage. His power is at work when we have eyes to see Christ in us is the hope of glory. And yet, we can walk around blind because what sits in front of us seems so much more real than him who's conquered all things. We need the Spirit of God as he extends his presence. My prayer for us, church, is that we would fight with faith-fueled vision, that we would have a new vision that we don't have the ability to acquire in ourselves, that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding to be able to see what Christ has done, that we would be more in awe of him than we are in awe of the greatness of the problems that we're suffering that cause our anxiety, or the things that draw us, that entice us to sin into because we think it's more beautiful and more glorious than Christ who rose from the dead. This is our battleground, church. And this is why Paul prays, for he wrestles not with flesh and blood. And this must be our prayer. So as we close our time in the Word and prayer, as we prepare our hearts to sing, would you join me in prayer now? Father, like the Gentiles who said to the disciples, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus, so we ask to see our resurrected King." Open our eyes, Lord, as you did for your Elijah's servant. Our vision is so short-sighted. You create us for eternity. And Lord, sometimes we can't think beyond lunch. much less the rest of the day, much less every day that you have numbered. And so, Lord, we pray that you pour out your spirit of wisdom and revelation upon us, that you would enable our eyes to see what we can't see on our own, that you, Lord, would give us courage to fight against indwelling sin. Father, help us to see how indomitable our sin is in our own power. Implant in us deep desire for you, Father, that we would not rest until Christ is named in every tribe, tongue, and nation as you extend your presence through your church. This is all by your power. Father, we ask that you keep us from losing heart in daily struggles, that though our outer man is wasting away, that our inward man would be renewed day by day, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Open our eyes, Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon him in his temple. In Jesus' name, amen.